Our Old Covenant reading is taken from Jeremiah's prophecy, the first chapter. So if you'll turn there, and if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's inspired and infallible, inerrant and sufficient word. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Let me just pause there to remind you of the context here. Those were the years leading up to and including the invasion of Babylon, the first exile, and then the final exile. So Jeremiah is going through all those very difficult times. So that gives you the context of the book of Jeremiah. The times of Josiah, where there was Reformation, but then going on from there. Continuing the reading of the word. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." And the Lord said to me, "Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against its walls all about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And then turn in the New Covenant to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read beginning with verse 12. "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out my deliverance. Excuse me. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now as always, shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then let's read verses 29 and 30 as well. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I think that there are few people that enjoy conflict. I'm not one that likes conflict. And in fact, the Proverbs tells us that we ought to avoid conflict where that is possible. Now, to be sure, I think there are some that do enjoy conflict. There are some people that like to start an argument. They'll even take something that they don't even believe and start arguing with you just so they can have some fun. I'm not that way. That's not the way I am. But conflict is something that in the Christian life is something that is absolutely necessary. We have the ongoing conflict of the flesh and the spirit. And the Lord tells us that we can't lay down our weapons and we cannot stop our battle, that inward conflict. We can't give up on that until the Lord calls us home, and then the conflict will be over. And then we have the conflict with the world as well, that enmity that God has placed between the world, the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, how we handle that conflict is an important thing, but there's something that is about it that we simply cannot escape. And unfortunately, that reticence to engage in conflict can sometimes get the better of us. And so we find that there is an unwillingness, or there has been an unwillingness, to endure conflict that is pervasive in our culture. We can see it even in our cultural manifestation now, the cancel culture, right? If you say anything that is not approved by the establishment, that's not in vogue, well, you stand in danger. And so I think a lot of people are just not going to say anything. And certainly in the Christian faith, to speak up for Christ and to stand for righteousness and to make him known, that which is foolishness to the world and weakness to the Jew, it's going to create some conflict. And we even see it in our church assemblies as well. I find a growing reticence to be clear in taking a stand for truth and righteousness. And when you do, then you're going to be criticized. And so we have all kinds of statements that say, well, on the one hand this, but then again on the other hand that. And so, just take your pick, and this is the way we'll go about it. And, of course, that can be very appealing if we are trying to avoid conflict. But this unwillingness to endure conflict is symptomatic of a real problem. It's a symptom of unbelief and the frailty of the church. And the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus calls us to endure those conflicts graciously and carefully, but to engage in them because the Lord has endured those conflicts with sinners for our benefit, and we as members of his body endure conflicts as well. So what can we say about the encouragement that God gives us in the midst of the conflict that we have, the contests that we have? Well, I think we see, and again, I have to apologize, I'm not used to not doing expositions of Scripture. This is something of a topical thing, but I just want to tell you that as you look through Scripture, you find out that conflict done properly is commendable. The Lord commends conflict, and so he actually calls Jeremiah and he says, listen, I'm going to send you in this time of great turmoil and disruption in the nation of Israel. I'm going to send you into a nation and they're going to fight against you, but I'm going to make you stand firm. You're not going to cave in. I am going to order you to say that which is not popular. Everything that I tell you, you are to say to them. And if you know anything, we went through the book of Jeremiah a number of years ago for a number of years, and you will recall that Jeremiah endured a life of conflict for the sake of the gospel. So what can we say about this? What is the encouragement? Well, conflict for Christ is commendable. Enduring conflict for Christ is a mark of Christian distinction. The Apostle Paul noticed that the world would not call his affliction something that was commendable. He talks about the shame of the gospel that he was willing to endure. But the Scripture also tells us that this is commendable. For instance, it's a sign of God's blessing. What did Jesus tell us in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We don't think of it that way, but why were the disciples being persecuted? Why are Christians persecuted today? Because they're engaging in the conflict. By the way they live, they aren't living the same way the world lives, and by what they were saying. Peter, in his first letter, says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now again, sometimes that word blessed means happy, and it can be. I don't often disagree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I remember reading his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he was saying that this word blessed means happy. And I don't think that gives the right connotation, because the opposite of happy is sad, right? If you happy and sad, what's the opposite of blessed? Cursed, right? So I don't think he's saying here that when you're afflicted for righteousness' sake, you're just to have a rip-roaring laughter session and say, oh, isn't this what? No, but understand that it's a mark of Christian distinction, that you are blessed, that they can take away your happiness, in a sense, but they can't take away your blessedness. And so it's commended to you. It's a sign of God's blessing. It's a mark of Christ-likeness. Again, our Lord said in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now again, why the hatred of the world for Christians? It's because of the hatred of Christ. And so the conflicts arise as you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you are walking with him, you are going to have the hatred of the world, and you shouldn't be surprised by it. We hear a lot about xenophobia today. Xenophobia is the fear of strangers. You know what? Christians aren't xenophobes. The world is xenophobes. The world is terrified of people who belong to another world, the world of Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Christians are hated. And it doesn't take much to figure that out. Isn't it amazing that of all of the various opinions in every around the world, the world seems to come together in its hatred of Christians? And it wasn't any different in the days of Christ. Sometimes we overlook it, but isn't it interesting that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all hated Rome. But when it came to persecuting Christ and putting him to death, they were in perfect agreement about that. It's a mark of Christ's likeness. And so when you experience conflict for the sake of Christ, it's commendable. It's not a matter of shame to us. It is something that commends us to one another. And by the way, let me say this. We must view brothers and sisters who are suffering for the sake of Christ in that way. We ought to be thankful for them and commend them for their endurance. Third, it's a symbol of salvation. It marks this conflict that we engage in and which we sense all about us is a mark of salvation. We can see this a little bit further on. I didn't read it, but in Philippians 1 and verse 27, it says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God." It's a symbol of your salvation. The hatred and the animosity of the world is a mark of their destruction. But for those who are in Christ, it's a mark of our salvation. And so it is commendable. And then this is also hard to think about, but it's a gift from your Heavenly Father. That's why we read verses 27 and or 29 and 30, I should say. "For to you it has been given for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." That conflict is a gift that God gives to us for his own purposes. And so it's commendable, because enduring conflict for Christ is a mark of Christian distinction. I probably didn't mention that. You were probably going down, you're trying to figure out where you were, but that's the first subheading. It's a mark of Christian distinction. Now, the second thing that we see here is that conflict you endure will bear valuable fruit. It's commendable because it's a mark of Christian distinction. It's commendable because of what it does in and for us. It works for the spread of the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. And he wrote Philippians probably at the same time that he wrote Colossians from the Roman prison. And he was there for the sake of the gospel. And yet he says, I want you to know that my imprisonment, this conflict that I'm having with the world, with the Jews that set me up, and now with Rome, because I'm under trial here, this conflict is working for the spread of the gospel. I want you to know this. And there were those who were very concerned and concerned about the reputation of the Apostle Paul. And there were many who were taking advantage of that and probably running Paul down. Well, you see, he's nothing more than a common criminal. If there was nothing wrong with him, he wouldn't be in prison. By the way, you hear that all the time, don't you? Obviously, there must be something or they wouldn't have put him in prison. And yet the Apostle Paul is saying here, I want you to know that my imprisonment for the sake of Christ is working for the well-being of the gospel. And so in enduring, in a willingness to endure conflict and going through it, God will use that opposition for the spread of the gospel. At the end of the book of Philippians, even here in the first, he talks about the Praetorian Guard being ministered to and having the gospel preached to them. At the end of Philippians, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You see there, he was given opportunity that he would have missed if he had not been willing to engage in conflict. It'll work for the spread of the gospel. It works for the encouragement of the saints. You can see that here as in the passage that we read. He said that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Interesting that the Philippians and those about him seeing Paul's imprisonment were emboldened to preach the gospel. You would think that it would intimidate some, but those who were truly in Christ were not intimidated, but rather they were encouraged. The saints were encouraged by the Apostle Paul's devotion to Christ and his willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and for their sake as well, an authentication of the truth of the gospel. And it produces the character of Christ in you. And what I mean by this, a future orientation, the Lord Jesus, we are told, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and suffered the shame, but he pressed on and he kept on going. And this is what I'm talking about, although it's certainly we can look at the other passages as well, that we let patience have its perfect work, that we made perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And that certainly is. But what I'm getting at here is a future orientation, that there was a heavenly mindedness that the Apostle Paul developed, he said basically that with all of these things that are going on, these are light and momentary afflictions compared with the glory that should follow. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if I may. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so as we engage in this conflict, it gives us a different perspective, that the experience of God's faithfulness in the midst of conflict generates present rest and encouragement. And the experience of God's faithfulness produces future hope and delivers us from paralyzing fear. And then third, enduring conflict manifests a living faith, a manifestation of the value of Christ and his kingdom. The Apostle Paul was willing to endure this conflict, and in doing so, he demonstrated the value of Christ and the gospel. We don't endure hardship. We don't enter into conflict because conflict is fun, as we started off with that. But the willingness to endure that conflict and to engage in it demonstrates a devotion to Christ and a living faith. Because when you're enduring this conflict can mean a lot of things because it involves personal hardship. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. You read again in 2 Corinthians everything that he endured. It was not pleasant to be beaten with rods, to be dragged out the city and left for dead, to be cast into the sea and to be despised and rejected. It wasn't. It was a great deal of hardship. It involves vocational setbacks. Paul's ministry in his itineration was curtailed by this. But nonetheless, there were vocational setbacks. And so it is in our cancel culture. You can endure vocational setbacks because of your stand for Christ. It involves social disruption. Paul's enemies were attempting to aggravate his circumstances by preaching Christ. And it involves emotional turmoil. There is something galling when it appears that the enemies of Christ have the upper hand, isn't it? Isn't there something galling about that when they appear? And I think that's why both Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 remind us, don't fret because of evildoers. They may flourish for a time, but that is not for their good, but for their damnation. On the other hand, the suffering and the endurance of conflict for us is that which prepares us for glory. So conflict is commendable. But the other thing that encourages us in this is that conflict for Christ is governed by providence. It doesn't come about by accident or by chance. And so remember, the conflict that you face for Christ is not random and it's not arbitrary. That is, it doesn't come about by chance. It's not just something out there. It's just one of those things that happens. No, everything that we face, Paul's imprisonment and all of these things, especially we can see it in the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. He was appointed for this very thing. And so was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was appointed for those very things. It comes about by God's providence, not by chance. And it is not without purpose. It doesn't come about as if there's no fruit from it. God does nothing but what will produce the fruit that he purposes. So we remember that conflict that we face is not random or arbitrary. And realize the conflict that you face is designed by God. And remember, as you think about this, the conflicts into which we enter are designed by a heavenly Father who loves us. And that ought to encourage us. Again, I've mentioned before, but I was struck as we were reading through some of the Puritans. I think it was a composite of very small segments of Puritan sermons. The emphasis they had on composure and contentment and settledness in enduring hardship. And they always came back to this: why should we complain about what our loving Heavenly Father has appointed for us? Well, I don't remember that. Do you? I don't remember that at the time. But isn't it a great encouragement to remember that in the midst of those things which are very unpleasant to us, that has been sent by our Heavenly Father and is regulated and governed by him for his glory and for our good? And just a reminder of these things, that when we think about the things that God does by his providence, is that he governs all the activities of all his creatures, great and small, significant and what we consider to be insignificant. You know, I can remember speaking with someone that did not embrace God's absolute sovereignty. I think Spurgeon said it well. He said, even the Arminian is a Calvinist on his knees. And what he was saying there, we pray for things, but if God isn't sovereign and he can't bring, why do we pray? We pray for the conversion of the lost. Why do we do that? If it's why don't we just go out and use all persuasive arguments and just say, you know, and try to do it that way? Because we know ultimately that it is God. He governs all of the activities of all of his creatures. And I can remember speaking with one man a number of years ago and says, well, yeah, God deals with the big things, but he doesn't, I think he used the words, he doesn't sweat the small things. Well, if God's not the governor of all things, then he's not the governor of anything, because it's often the small things that have the most dramatic impact. And you've heard the saying, for want of a nail, and I won't go through that again, but it's a good illustration. He governs the random events of life. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every answer is from the Lord. The so-called chance events, the random things that we consider to be random, are not random. They're not random at all. And he even governs the sinful acts of men. The Apostle Paul, in his sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that said that Christ was delivered up by the predetermined counsel of God and his foreknowledge, but you put to death with wicked hands. Well, there you have God's absolute sovereignty and the most evil act ever perpetrated on the face of the earth, and man's responsibility brought together, but he governed it. And remember that Jesus understood that. For this I came into the world. This is what I was appointed for. And remember, as you go through John, he says they wanted to capture him, and he passed through their midst because his time was not yet come. And then in the garden he says, now my time has come. Now's the time. And he gave himself over. So realize that your conflict is designed by God. And recognize that conflict contributes to progress. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the athlete and how he has to train and he has to endure the difficulties of the training. Well, a soldier who doesn't endure conflict is not going to win the battle. And the athlete that does not train and go through the sore muscles and all the troubles and the agony that is involved with that is not going to succeed in his athletic enterprise. It is the very struggle itself that contributes to the success and the outcome. And so in doing these things, we avoid conflict only at the expense of truth. If we're unwilling to stand for it, then that which suffers is the truth and the kingdom of God. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We can avoid conflict. If we avoid conflict, there will be no progress for the kingdom. If we do not engage, then the expense is the kingdom of God and the truth of God's word. We can't deny that there's a conflict, and we can't disguise the conflict by becoming like the world. I'm trying to remember an illustration that somebody used. I think it was a child that was being sent off to a birthday party that was being held, and they wanted to witness to this family down the road, and so they thought they'd kind of engage this family by allowing their child to go to this birthday party. And when he came back, they asked him how it went. He says, "Oh, it went real well." He says, "I don't think anybody found out that I was a Christian." You know, well, that wasn't quite what his parents had in mind, but that's somehow sometimes the way that we engage in things, isn't it? Oh, I'm so glad that nobody found out that I was a Christian. You see, we avoid the conflict. But God calls you to engage in the conflict for the sake of the truth, because God is the one who put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's going to be that conflict, and we must engage in it. But be assured, finally, that you will be victorious in your conflict as you engage it. For the Lord God fights for you. In the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul writes, he concludes his letter with all the troubles that they were facing. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a great promise? The God of peace will engage in the conflict and crush Satan under your feet. Now, that is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And it's interesting that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, of course, the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the Apostle Paul takes that and he says that God is going to crush Satan by the seed of the woman, that is Christ, and that is his body. He's going to use you to crush the head of Satan. So in conclusion, let me just say this. I want to have a bit of a caveat, because I'm calling you to engage in the conflict, and I think you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're living in cancel culture, and we recognize there are things that will be said and done. You're going to be spoken evil of. You're going to be spoken of as being narrow-minded and bigots and all manner of things. I myself have been called a Pharisee, because I love the law of God, and I love the God of the law. You're going to face these things, but you need to be. I want to have a caveat here. Beware of being contentious. Beware of being contentious. You know, there's a difference between contending for the faith and being contentious for the faith. And I think, again, if you want to see how that has worked out, I think you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, who stood firmly for the truth and was very bold in addressing matters. And he wasn't afraid to stand up. The disciples came to Jesus after he'd rebuked the Pharisees and said, "Lord, don't you know you really ticked them off?" And he didn't seem to be bothered by that at all. They needed to be confronted boldly. But most of the time, and of course the Lord Jesus, when he was dealing with those who were broken by sin, he was very gentle. A bruised reed he wouldn't break. A smoking flax he wouldn't quench. Now, he spoke the word of truth in the woman at the well, but he did it very, very carefully, didn't he? And very gently. "This man told me everything about me." And so we need to beware of being contentious. We don't look for a fight. In fact, I think that's one of the things that is going on in our culture right now, with all of the violence and the razzing there. Saul Alinsky, I think, is the one who said that the action is the reaction, and so there's the baiting of opponents to step over the line, and I think that's what we have to be aware of. That's not what we want to do. We don't want to go with the bait. We don't want to do that, but we want to be very, very firm. I was thinking about that. Earlier this afternoon, about how to respond to people. And I think you respond gently with the Word of God, and you understand that they've been blinded by Satan. They've been taken captive to do his will. Now, I'm not. If it's necessary, I think you need to be bold, but I think you need to be cautious. That's one of the reasons why I prayed today I think I prayed this evening, I know I prayed this morning, that the Lord would guard our passions, that we would not allow the flesh to govern our responses in these days. So beware of being contentious, but also beware of being enslaved by personal peace and affluence. Beware of not being willing to engage in conflict because of what it might cost, because it is the cost of the gospel. And as you go through life and engage for the gospel, believe that God's evaluation of conflict is one that is commendable. It's not something that is to be avoided as shameful. But if we must endure those things, we embrace God's evaluation of the conflict, always being careful to make certain the distinction that the Apostle Peter made, that we aren't suffering for our sin and for our demeanor. By the way, you're always going to be attacked for that. But you just have to make certain that the attack is frivolous. And then trust God to glorify Himself, enlarge His kingdom, and sanctify you as you contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, let's pray together. Lord, you tell us that life in this world and life in the battle between the flesh and the spirit is indeed a warfare, and is a warfare that will not end ultimately till the second coming of Christ, but for individuals will certainly end when you take us home in death, and then we shall be at peace. But ultimately that final rest will not come until the last enemy is destroyed. But we do pray that you would prepare us for battle, but we would endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that you will give us gentle boldness to stand firm and to be able to speak in the midst of a culture that wants to stop up its ears, that will seek to shout us down and to silence us by saying all manner of evil against us, and that pressure is upon us. We understand that. And yet, Lord, we know that the Lord endured such things, such contradiction of sinners for our sake, and we pray that you would make us willing. And Lord, in the flesh, we're not willing. And so we pray that you'd give us your spirit, that spirit of holiness, and that spirit of truth, and that spirit of boldness, and that spirit of love. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Fill us with the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we pray that you will soon crush Satan under our feet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.